And sit down. I want us to ask for the fire of the Holy Spirit to touch our ears and our hearts. Just right where you're at, close your eyes and sit before the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to teach you tonight. We need the teacher to come. We need the anointing to guide us into all truth. We need to be able to hear. So Lord, release fire on our ears. Put fire on our ears, Lord. I ask for the Spirit of truth to put fire on our ears, that we would hear. That we would hear, God. Give us the gift of hearing ears. Put fire on our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit. We do not take it for granted that we can hear you. Speak to us. We humbly ask that you would open our ears, that you would give us eyes to see, that we would cry out and be healed. Come, Holy Spirit, fill this room. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes us and cleanses us and frees us from all sin. We thank you for the blood of the Son of God. We thank you it speaks a better word than Abel. We thank you that it covers us. We thank you, God. We plead the blood of Jesus over our lives, over this place, over our families. We ask for a historic move, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would take us where we cannot go ourselves. Come, Lord. Do your good work. Fill this place tonight. Open up heaven over this room. Oh God, help us. Help us. Help us, Lord. Help us, God. Help our nation. Help our churches. Help our families. Help our own hearts, Lord. Oh, bring a Holy Spirit power move. It's more fascinating than any other secondary pleasure. Oh, God. Bring a Holy Spirit move to our families. Build altars in our homes. Build altars in our churches, in our cities. Build altars in our heart, God. Release fire. Enabling power to love you in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them up to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 1, starting at verse 1. You're having trouble finding it. It's Daniel, Hosea, then Joel. Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine. It has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine, ruined my fig tree, stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers. For the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up. The fig tree is withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. For alas, the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Tell your children and their children and another generation. Well, we just celebrated our 10-year anniversary here at IHOP. September 19, 2009, we celebrated 10 years of crying out before the Lord, night and day, for revival, that He would break into our nation, into our city, and the nations of the earth, that He would send an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would bring the church into fullness, that we would grow into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man. Well, before that celebration began, just a little over a month prior to it, the Lord began to move in the midst of our community. Daniel Lim, the CEO, the chief executive officer for IHOP, preached a message on August 23rd. He said he had a word of the Lord for IHOP. And I know Daniel, this man of God, and when he says he has a word, I take it very seriously. And he released a message called Yoked with the Burden of the Lord. He began to describe some statistics that reflect where our culture is going. He set before us these shocking statistics, and he called us to be yoked to the burden of the Lord. That IHOP, after 10 years, we have prayed, but we have yet to be yoked with the burden of the Lord. We have yet to be consumed with the spirit of prayer. Yes, we prayed. Yes, we've sung. Yes, we've been diligent. But we have yet to cry out with the burden of the Lord. He began to describe how in the last four generations, church engagement has been steadily declining from 65% to 35% to 15%. How in the 1920s, from 1924 to 1944, this nation had 65% church engagement. After the Azusa Street Revival and the awakening that was birthed through our land, 65% of the culture was engaged in some form of church. 1945 to 1965, the number went down to 35%. Of those born between 1966 and 1983, church engagement in America went down to 15%. All the while, over 50% still claiming they're Christians, but church engagement was as low as 15%. How those born after 1983, from 1984 to the present day, in that group, in that generation, only 4% church engagement exists right now in America. 4%. And how at the elections this past year, America was shocked at the moral shift. That's because for the first time, those born in 1984 and afterwards, a portion of that generation was able to vote. They cast their vote, and the moral shift began in our nation. And beloved, you have yet to see the change that's coming. 10, 15 years from now, when that entire generation is able to cast their vote at the polls, we will see a dramatic shift, and we will watch our nation become post-Christian America. Now, from a missiological perspective, anytime you have 10% or less church engagement, the only hope for that nation is a spiritual revival and awakening. There's no other hope. Now, this generation that has 4% church engagement, if that statistic drops below 2%, missiologists tells us that there is little hope for that generation to recover. Beloved, we are standing at an urgent hour in America. We are at a critical juncture in the history of America. We have to begin to take it seriously. Daniel proclaimed that message. It broke me. Here's why. America has the fifth largest population of 14-year-olds to 5-year-olds on the earth. We have the fifth largest population of 5-year-olds to 14-year-olds in the whole earth, and only 4% of them have any type of church engagement. Every generation's preachers will be held accountable for that generation. And here I stand in the midst of a nation, and I'm watching the decline, and I'm beginning to wake up. The fog feels like it's beginning to lift off of my eyes. Daniel had this to say to us as a community. Human ingenuity, ideas, ideology, philosophy, political activism, strategy, and methodology fall short to turn a nation back to God at a revolutionary force. We need an outpouring of the Spirit. We need a historical revival in America. We need a historical revival that will shift the fundamental DNA of the civilization in America with revolutionary magnitude. If the statistics are accurately reflecting the downward spiral trend in the last 80 years, then no revival or renewal movement in the 20th century, except the pre-20s move of God, has managed to turn this tide of exodus of worshipers. The moves of God's in the 40s, the 60s, the 70s, the Jesus movement, the charismatic movement, the Pensacola outpouring, the Toronto outpouring, they may have slowed it down, but they did not shift the culture in America. We need to understand the difference between a refreshing and a renewal and an awakening that hits a nation. We've got to get a higher vision than even a refreshing. We need a monumental outpouring of the Holy Spirit that has not been seen in our nation for over 100 years. In this room, not one person in this room has experienced an outpouring that's led to a cultural awakening in America. Not one. We've seen some refreshings. We've seen some outpourings. We've seen some regional movements. But we have not seen the type of moves that when Finney in New England rode the train through a town, he stopped for 15 minutes and without preaching a word, the Holy Spirit fell on that New York upstate town and with such power that it shut down the gambling industry, and the town to this day has a Christian school with a mission sending agency. 15 minutes. The glory of God fell with such power that 15 minutes shook that town to the core. I give thanks tonight for every renewal, every refreshing. I've been impacted personally by the ones in the 90s. But we must realize the difference between renewals and revivals that release a cultural awakening to the glory of Christ. We've got to get a higher vision. Beloved, I've read church history. I've read American history. They were as bad off as we were when the outpouring came. We are as qualified in our fallenness right now to receive a massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it will take us waking up to the hour that we're living in. It will take the church beginning to move into an intentional season of crying out, of rending our heart, not our garments. My heart got connected to this in a very personal way 2 years ago. I've told this story many times, but beloved, I can't stop telling the message. We were in a 40-day fast leading up to 7707, the call Nashville. Lou Engle called us to that fast. We entered in here at IHOP, and I felt more grace on my life than ever before, fasting and praying. I had a renewal in my own heart. The dullness broke off. I felt the fire of the Holy Spirit to pray and intercede for revival more than I ever have. And on the 33rd day, we were dedicating our second prayer room here at the House of Prayer, the Justice Prayer Room, a prayer room set apart for crying out for justice to be released in our nation and the nations of the earth, to cry for issues such as life, that human trafficking would be ended, that God would begin to release a moral shift in our nation. I was so excited about that day 33 of dedicating that second prayer room. Now, I remember early in the morning, before I would wake up, suddenly I was taken into an encounter. I was taken up above Kansas City, and in the middle of the air, I was looking down at our nation from that Midwest perspective, and suddenly before me, I don't know how it happened, I don't know how it works, but suddenly before me, a judge's bench was there, and Jesus was sitting behind it. I was so excited. I was so thrilled. I remember leaning forward and saying, Lord, after this 40 days, are you going to send revival, aren't you? I mean, you have to, right? We've been crying out for 40 days, prayer and fasting. Aren't you going to send revival? Aren't you? Aren't you? Aren't you? I mean, have you ever just felt like a little kid who cannot be resisted? I mean, how can you resist me? I'm your boy. I'm the one you love. I'm the one you died for. And I've been seeking you with all my heart. You can't deny me. I'm the one you love, Jesus. And I could feel waves of his love. And I was so confident. It was there. It was like revival was right at my fingertips. And I said, aren't you going to release it after these 40 days? And I'll never forget it. He looked down and he had a green folder. He opened it up. And he said, Alan, what about California? I was stunned. I was taken back. I'm a Floridian. I don't even think about California. Walt Disney is much bigger in Orlando. I don't even think about it. He said, what about California, Alan? What about the drunkenness of California? And he began to turn the pages. And I know they represented works that had been recorded of iniquity. And as he began to turn the pages, he said, Alan, and his voice began to tremble and I could feel the emotions of his heart. He said, what about the drunkenness of California, Alan? Alan, what about the drunkenness of California? And he began to turn the pages. And suddenly I became aware that our nation deserved the just punishment of God. And suddenly I became aware that if things did not change, my three sons and their generation were in grave danger. And I knew the implications. I knew it meant military conflict. And suddenly everything shifted. It shifted from prayers of, God, aren't you going to send revival? I mean, I've never seen your power displayed in a generation before. I mean, I've had a refreshing, but I've not seen your power like in the days of Cane Ridge. When waves of glory would break out in an area that had a 75% alcoholism rate, suddenly lit up with the glory of God. And to this day, in some counties in Kentucky, you still cannot buy alcohol. That has a residue over 100 years. I've never seen anything like that, God. I'd like to see it, but my prayers changed from I'd like to see it to, oh God, spare your people. Spare your people. We don't know what hour it is. We're asleep, God. We're drunk. We don't know what hour it is. We're drunk. We can't hear the voice of the prophets. We can't discern your voice. And I remember I fell down and I began to cry out the only thing I could. I began to scream. I don't know if that's proper protocol before God, but I fell right down in front of the judge and I said, no! I just started shouting at him, no! Have mercy! No! Have mercy! No! And all I began to scream was, mercy, God! Mercy, Lord! What I wasn't saying was in my heart was, save my sons. Save them. Save them. God, save my sons. And as I was shouting that, I don't know how I could feel, but I could feel this meter. You know, have you seen those meters with the needle and one side means something, the other side means something else? And on one side was the just wrath of God. The disciplines of the Lord. When he would remove his protective hand and he would allow the onslaught of the enemy. And on the other side was his mercy to turn a nation back to him. And as I began to shout, mercy, God, weeping before him, I could feel the needle moving and I could feel that his heart wanted it more than I did. I could feel that Jesus, the righteous judge, whose name is compassionate, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, willing to relent from sending calamity.
I knew that he wanted to give mercy more than I wanted it, more than my sons needed it. It was in his heart, but he's a righteous judge. And I knew the issue was drunkenness. Isaiah 28 says, woe to Ephraim, the pride of Ephraim, those drunkards who cannot hear my voice. They do not know what time it is. Well, I woke up. Suddenly I'm in my bed screaming, mercy. The needle was somewhere in the middle and I didn't know how it was going to end when I came up. I went, oh my gosh. I look at the clock. I'm late for the dedication. I drive as fast as I can to the justice prayer room. I go into the prayer room and suddenly as I walk in, the prayer leader is proclaiming Micah 7:18 and the singers are singing it. For the Lord delights in mercy. And I said, oh God, there's a chance. Send an awakening to America. Send a great prayer revival to America. There's yet time. Well, beloved, I believe today we're standing at a critical juncture. The prophet Jeremiah stated, oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet. The alarm of war. My question tonight for us at this conference is this. Have we heard the sound of the trumpet? Have we responded to the alarm? In 1995, Bill Bright wrote a book, America, The Coming Revival. And he invited the nation to enter in to prayer and fasting and called for 1 million leaders to fast and pray for 40 days for revival to come to America. And he said the precedent that he had for calling the nation is he believed we were in the hour of God's judgments in 1995. Says in Isaiah 57:1, the righteous perishes and no one takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. Isaiah 57:1 says the Lord actually takes the righteous before there's an hour of judgment because of his great mercy for those men and women of God's lives. And here we have Bill Bright is no longer with us today. But he spoke to us. And in 1995, he called this nation to prayer and fasting that the only hope for this nation was revival and that we were in the hour of God's judgments. And we have yet to hear, beloved. In 1999, David Wilkerson wrote a book called America's Last Call. Him and his congregation 2 weeks before September 11th. 2001, heard God say, shut everything down and begin to pray for your city. Make sandwiches. Get ready. Something's coming. And September 11, 2001 came. Katrina followed suit. Mike had an encounter where an angel showed up and blew the trumpet 3 times to his lips. After Katrina, and he said, the angel was referring to future judgments to come, and Mike came with such a burden that we must enter into prayer for revival. Here we stand this year, our mainline denominations, many have turned their back on the authority of Scripture, the divinity of Christ, the Episcopal Church and the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America are ordaining homosexuals. As long as they have a monogamous partner. Beloved, on the day before that vote when they were discussing whether to ordain homosexuals, Now, I don't mean people who struggle with homosexuality, but agree with the Bible that it's wrong, but people who believe that it is an acceptable form of behavior for the church and that it's not against the teachings of the Bible. On the day that they were discussing it, an unforeseen tornado hits Minneapolis. The Lutheran church, right across from the main gathering, the convention center right across from it, a tornado hits it. They did not know it was coming. It broke off the steeple and left the steeple and the cross hanging downwards. The next day they passed the vote. John Piper came out and said, let that tornado be a warning to anyone who undermines the scripture and does not take the scriptural admonition seriously. Here we find ourselves in a global financial crisis. And my question is, have we heard the trumpet yet? Have we heard the sound or the alarm? Or are we already thinking we're already coming out of the recession and everything will be okay? Where are we at? Do we have ears to hear? Do we know what hour it is? Beloved, we are way past the hour of having conferences on how to make our quiet times a little bit more bearable. A few more devotional tools so that we can learn to stand God for an hour in the morning. We are way past that hour. It's a matter of life or death. I have to look my sons in the eyes and go, young men, it is a matter of life or death for your generation. 4% of your generation is engaging the church and hearing anything that has to do with the Lord. You are living in a wicked and adulterous generation, and you must know God. It's not a matter of you getting a little bit more insight on the scripture or getting a little bit higher revelation. You've got to survive in your generation, young men. Lest you find yourselves like Daniel at 14, marched across the desert as a slave in another empire's kingdom. An individual in corporate history in God must be cultivated that can bear the weight of rogue nations with nuclear capabilities. You must have an individual and a corporate history in God that can bear the weight of terrorism, nations with nuclear capability, flus, pandemics, perversion, virtual perversion off the charts, assaults, Western dullness. And beyond any of those and all those combined, you've got to have an individual and corporate history in God that can stand the confrontation with the Holy when He comes. He will shake everything that can be shaken. Beloved, we are in an hour of utmost importance. We have to have ears to hear. Joel is standing at a similar day. And he begins with this question. Has anything like this ever happened in your day? Has it happened in your father's day? I want to ask you the same question. What has happened in the last 8-9 years? Has anything ever happened like that in your day? Has anything happened like that in your father's day? Joel is standing in the aftermath of a natural disaster. A locust invasion has come. He stands there and he tells us the bleak situation. Now, not all locust invasions are devastating to a nation, but this one is. The trees have been completely stripped bare. The food, according to verse 16, is cut off. The grain has withered. Even the seeds for next year's planting are beginning to be destroyed. There's a drought, and fire has begun to burn up all that remains, everything that was stripped bare, now a fire begins to burn it up. They have no food. They have no grain offering. They have no wine offering. Why? The grapes are gone. Now the religious system is beginning to shut down. Now there's no sacrifices that can be made. Every little morsel of food can't go to the religious sacrifice. It's got to go to keeping you alive. Now they're in a religious crisis. And in verses 5 to 13, the prophet begins to stand up and shout, "Wake up! Wake up! Wake up! Wail, cry out, weep, mourn." He begins to shout to the nation. He goes, "Wait a minute. Before you start the rebuilding effort, before you just switch to a better investment strategy, before you start rebuilding, before you begin your renewal plan, you've got to ask yourself one question. Has anything like this ever happened in your day? Your father's day? There's a deeper crisis. Joel is standing after the front end of the hurricane has hit. A locust invasion has come. It's the equivalent of a financial crisis in America. When the agricultural engine was shut down in Israel, it was the equivalent of a financial disaster. The equivalent of the stock market completely dropping out. Unemployment. The inability to trade because you have no resource. And Joel stands after that crisis and he's trying to help the people interpret rightly what has happened. Why? Because of verse 15. "Alas for the day of the Lord." The day, the prophet calls it. Alas, the day is at hand. The day of the Lord. In other words, we've got a bigger problem than our food being gone. God has done this. God has brought this to shake us to the core. Don't you remember Deuteronomy 28? That if we disobey, he will release the curses in the land. And if we continue to disobey, he will send a locust plague. He's done it. It's the hand of the Lord. But he's got even more news. He goes, this is just round one. This is the front side of the hurricane. You've got a 40-year window in which the eye of the storm is going to be hovering over Israel. And hopefully you'll respond rightly. But if you don't, that backside of the storm is coming. And it is a lot more intense than the front side. A military invasion is headed their way. He gives them the answer. It's a very simple answer. It's always been since 2 Chronicles 7:14 spelled it out. He says, "Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." Well, Joel, that just doesn't seem practical. That's going to cost us a lot of money. Shut everything down, come into the house of the Lord, bring everybody together. That's going to cost a lot of money. Do you know how much we've lost already? What do you have to lose? The prophet stands in the midst of the people, calls them to 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land." He then calls them to hear. Look at this in verse 2. Pick your Bibles back up. Just look at it with me for a moment. He calls the spiritual leaders to hear. "Hear this, you elders." Then he calls everyone. "Give ear, you inhabitants of the land." The prophet is calling on them to hear. He's not just saying, hear my words. What he's saying is, you've got to understand the correct interpretation for the hour. You've got to discern the season rightly. You must not just hear my voice, but you must be awakened by the spirit of revelation to take serious what I'm saying, that you can have the proper response here. Beloved, this is the issue of the hour. Do we have ears to hear or not? Do we have ears to hear? Have we heard the sound of the trumpet? And the reason why this is important is because when Joel releases this prophecy before 640 BC, they've got an open window in which to respond. See, God doesn't say hear and then not give us an opportunity to change our way. But we must understand that window is open, but for a moment. Hear. But if we don't hear, if we don't get the proper interpretation of the moment, if we don't prophetically see what God is doing and what He's saying, then when the next calamity comes, we will not have the ability to respond. There's an open window. He's standing between two crises. Beloved, I feel like in America, we are standing after the first wave of crisis and already we're being lulled to sleep because we think the economy is recovering. We have yet to pray. Our churches are still growing. The mega churches are still going. He has not brought us to His knees, and in His kindness, He's giving us a window and inviting us to respond. But have we ears to hear? Do we know what hour it is? The prophet is calling the people to active engagement of God's interpretation of the prophetic moment. You must discern the season. Jesus in Mark 4:24, He said this, take heed what you hear, with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Do you know what that means? Take heed what you hear. Take heed what opinion you have right now. Be careful what opinion you have. Be careful how you're perceiving America right now, because if you do not have the right prophetic interpretation, the consequences are deadly. Take heed how you hear, Jesus said. Jesus is saying to them, you better take heed how you're interpreting me right now. You better take heed how you're interpreting my words. According to Isaiah chapter 7, I was born in an hour of foreign domination. And according to the law in the book of Deuteronomy, you're already living in the land of judgment, Israel. You better take heed how you interpret me. When I say repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand, you better hear. Because if you don't, 33 years from now, 37 years from now, you will feel the consequences of your decision. Take heed. Take heed, Jerusalem. Take heed, Israel. Watch what kind of opinion you have. Beloved, according to the Bible, do you know what the definition of a false prophet is? It's not that they were prophesying under the power of Baal. It's not that they stood there with their Asherah pole and gave the prophecy. The prophets, the false prophets, were prophesying in the name of Yahweh. But do you know what they were saying? Peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's the definition of a false prophet. It's this. You give the wrong interpretation for the historic moment. And Jesus cries out to everybody in public ministry and everyone who's influencing someone else, you better be careful of your opinion. And here's the issue. If you have the wrong opinion, even what you have will be taken away from you. Do you know what that means? When God's manifest judgments are in the land, if you don't have the right opinion, even that which you had, even your good message on tithing, will not help you in the hour when his manifest judgments in the land. Even what you have will be taken away from you. That's why the issue came to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Hear. Persecution's around the corner, Asia Minor. Hear. If you don't, you're not ready for the shakings. And Church of Sardis, you have a reputation, you're alive, but you're dead. And on that day, if you don't respond to what the Spirit is saying, I will come to you like a thief. Repent and watch, therefore, that your names will not be blotted out of the book of life. He not only says, take heed how you hear, what you hear. He says, take heed how you hear. In Luke 8, verse 18, we must hear in such a way that we respond. We not only have to take heed what we hear, we got to take heed how we hear. That when we know it's true, we have to respond. Joel reveals to us there are narrow windows in history when the correct interpretation must be given in order to set the prayer culture to preserve the next generation from oncoming judgment and destruction. Here's my fear. In 640, and just before that, Joel, Jeremiah, Habakkuk stood up and began to prophesy. Zephaniah, they begin to warn about the day of the Lord. A window was opened up. And yet the people did not have the interpretive ears to hear. So that in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, in 627 BC, Jeremiah stood up and said, it's coming from the north. Just like Joel said. Just like Zephaniah said. Just like Habakkuk said. It's coming. You are on a crash course with the Babylonian Empire. The only problem was that generation did not have ears to hear. Jeremiah was an eccentric prophet who didn't know the ways of the Lord according to them. Who just, you know what they accused him of? Your prophesying discourages us. It makes us feel heavy. It makes us feel squeamish. We don't know what to do with it. Oh, yes, you know what to do with it. The pathway back to God is simple. So simple that hardly anyone ever does it. Do not say the word of God is up there that you have to go in the heavens to get it. Do not say it is down there that you have to go into the depths. But the word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's simple. Turn to him with all your heart. Then Jeremiah says this in verse 3. Tell your children about it. After commanding the elders and the inhabitants to hear, the prophet now commands them to tell. They must open their mouths and side with truth for the sake of their children. The prophet means more than reciting the facts of the locust plague. He is calling the people to interpret the facts in accordance with God's promises in the Deuteronomic covenant. In humility, they must agree with God's assessment and teach their children the proper response. Why? Because if they do not interpret the season rightly, if they do not instruct their children correctly and respond biblically, a more devastating judgment is just around the corner. You see, the prophet is standing in between two crises, waves of crisis, and he's telling them, you've got to hear, and then number two, you've got to tell your children. Why? Because those elders in 640 BC will not be the ones who are swept away by the military invasion. The military invasion won't begin until 605, then 597. Then 586, those elders will be dead in that day. It will be their children and grandchildren. And the prophet is saying, If you don't come into agreement with God over this issue, it will be your children that are swept away. It will be your grandchildren. You've got to agree with God's assessment. You've got to tell them. It's not enough just to agree and remain silent and hope it goes away. You've got to open your mouth. You've got to be bold. You've got to tell them why. So that in their day, a prayer culture can be formed that respects the word of God and that cries out for God to change their nation so the military invasion can be avoided. But if they don't tell their children, that generation will grow up without the interpretive grid of understanding God's ways. And when the crisis comes again, they will not be able to handle it. They will be overwhelmed, and even what they have will be taken from them. I believe we're in an open window in America. We've got to come in agreement. Now I want to give you three hindrances. Bear with me for just a moment. Three hindrances to discerning the hour of crisis correctly. Write these down if you have a piece of paper. Because the question is, Alan, if it's so simple, why is there hardly a generation that does it? What are the hindrances? Because you see, God is so kind, He sends revival. But do you know there's two kinds of revivals? One revival precedes a massive war and prepares a generation to meet their maker. We have that in the history of this nation. We have many revivals that preceded world wars, the Civil War, and the Revolutionary War. Revival preceded them because God in His kindness prepared our young men to meet Him in eternity. But more rare are those type of revivals in history, which actually do more than prepare us for eternity. They actually penetrate every level of society and shift the spiritual DNA and actually release blessing to that land instead of bringing the curses upon that land. That's the more rare revival. But oh, beloved, if we're going to lean into God's mercy, I'm glad He prepares us for eternity. I'm glad He'll send regional revivals. Oh, but beloved, if we could have our way, wouldn't we like to see a massive outpouring in this nation? Wouldn't you like to see something come so wondrous, so amazing, that would shift the spiritual DNA of America and turn this nation back to God? If it's up to us, wouldn't you like that? Well, there's good news. It is up to us. It is. But we won't do it in slumber. We won't do it afraid what others are going to think if we give ourselves to radical intercession, prayer, and fasting. Wondering or not whether the elders are going to approve. Afraid what our neighbor will think if we talk about a God who actually holds people to account. The good news is it's up to us. The terrifying news is it's up to us. And I don't know about you, but I feel like George Whitefield, who laid out on the ground for months in ragged clothes, begging God to rip every wicked thing out of him. I don't trust myself in this day. I've got to have a spiritual revival. I've got to have God deliver me and give me ears to hear and wake me up. And even after I know what I've heard, I've got to know how to hear and how to respond. Three hindrances, write them down. Many times in the midst of crisis, we are tempted to bolster our personal comfort with biblical principles. in the initial shakings of crisis, we're tempted to ease our conscience and bolster our comfort with more favorable biblical principles. Because in the Word of God, God speaks of tragedy and shakings in different ways depending on which season the people of God were in. It's not enough just to apply a biblical principle. You've got to have eaten the Word and come under the Word and been conformed by the Word so that in the hour of God's dealings, you can actually read the Word and know what He's saying. It's called discernment. We must feed on the Word with an open heart so we can hear the now word in the historic moment. I want to give you an example. I could give you many, but I want to give you an example. Biblical counsel differs depending on the historic situation. Isaiah's counsel concerning a foreign invader was vastly different from Jeremiah's counsel. Biblical principles must be matched with the proper prophetic interpretation. Isaiah gives two different prophecies about military invasion for Israel. In Isaiah 36 and 37, when Assyria was invading, Isaiah gave a very strong word. Go tell King Sennacherib, God is going to put a hook in his nose and drag him back the way he came. And he's going to defend this city, and he's going to defend this temple and the priesthood in the temple. You go tell King Sennacherib, he will protect Zion. Well, Isaiah 39, he gives a totally different interpretation. Hezekiah is told to get his house in order because in a year he's going to die. He cries out to God for mercy. God sends an answer and gives Hezekiah 15 more years. But Hezekiah, though he gets 15 more years, he does not put his house in order. And the most heinous king called Manasseh, his son, comes forth next. Well, in the same year that he gets the sickness and recovers, Babylon sends an envoy. He entreats them, shows them the temple treasury. And the prophet Isaiah says, who did you show that treasury to? What was the Babylonian envoy? And Isaiah goes, know this. That empire from Babylon will come and enslave your sons and make them eunuchs in his house. And he will take those temple treasuries and he will put them in the house of his gods. Wait a minute, Isaiah. Let's go back two chapters. You said if an invader comes against Israel, Jerusalem, that God would fight on their behalf. Wait. Let's get the principle straight. And Isaiah goes, it's a different generation. You see, Hezekiah's revival brought societal reform. Josiah's was just legislative. It did not change the heart of the people. They trusted in their political persuasion, but they did not change. Different generation. Did you know in Jeremiah's day, when Babylon was rising up to invade Jerusalem, Jeremiah stood up and he said, they're coming! Repent! Turn! They're coming! And do you know what the false prophet said? I guess you haven't read Isaiah 36 and 37, Jeremiah. God will defend this temple. And Jeremiah said in chapter 7, do not say in your hearts that God will defend this temple. Do not say because you're the people of God that he will defend this place. You're no more the people of God than the man in the moon. And the same thing Jesus said when he came in that hour in John the Baptist, they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God can make these stones children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root. Jesus said in John chapter 5, you've never heard my Father's voice. What do you mean? We have a whole theological training system. Oh, you've heard your father, the devil. We have no father but God. And Moses is our father. Abraham's our father. Well, if Abraham were your father, you wouldn't be trying to kill me now, would you? You search to and fro in the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But the scriptures testify to me, but you won't come to me. You know how terrifying that is? That we would have a conception of God in our mind that's wrong. And then the incarnation of God shows up, and that incarnation doesn't match the fantasy in our mind. And thus, they're staring at Yahweh in the flesh, and they can't even recognize Him. Why? They built an altar to another God, and the voices they hear have nothing to do with God's voice. They are growing fat on biblical principles, and they're famished with any type of real discernment. Beloved, what voices are speaking to you tonight? What altars in your mind have been built up? Do you have a grid for the living God who sits sovereign over the nations and holds all men to account? Do you have a grid for the God of Acts 17:26 who changes the boundary lines of the nations in order that the peoples would grope for Him? Is that God in your mind? Or do you have a biblical principle you're quoting to serve an idol in your mind that has nothing to do with the living God? Second hindrance. Many times we confuse our individual intercessory desires with the corporate status of the church before God. God's individual dealings with people may be very different than His corporate dealings with nations. We have such a Jabez prayer culture. Make everything bigger, expand my borders of my territory. But beloved, do you know if Jabez had grown up in Jeremiah's day, his borders would have expanded in a slave camp in Babylon? This is probably the biggest issue that we have in the church right now as far as lack of biblical teaching. We don't understand the difference between God's individual dealings of mercy and the corporate status of the church before God in His dealing with nations. We have little teaching on it. Therefore, because you think you have an individual open heaven, that God's going to change the ways He judges nations across the earth. Oh, beloved, God is much bigger than that. Calvary did not eliminate His judgment. It vindicated it. God will even crush His own Son over the issue of sin. And let me tell you, if Jesus does not bear the wrath of God for you, He will dispense it upon you. John 5 says this, that the Father has entrusted Him with judgment, and whoever does not receive Him will go to everlasting condemnation. Did you know it wouldn't be any contradiction in God if this morning I just went in the prayer room and I just opened my Bible and I just meditated upon His mercy and I just felt His love over my life and I just said, thank You for the cross. And later that afternoon, a military invasion came in. My sons were swept away. There would be no contradiction. You say, I don't know about that. Well, I give you my notes online. I'm going to give you a few examples. The first time this hit me, I was on my way to Fredericksburg. Corey and I were going to a meeting, a conference together. We had planned this because we love each other, and we just went to the conference because we love Fredericksburg and what they're doing, and we love to be with each other. So we went together, and we were going to have a great time. They put us in this wonderful hotel in the suite, and we were going to go drive around and look at history places and just have a great time. We are so excited. We only had to speak a few times. Oh, it was great. There was only one problem. I got on the plane and travail hits me and I'm weeping and snot's coming out. And I'm crying like crazy. Corey's looking at me going, Alan, this is the fun trip. I'm sorry. I couldn't control it. I didn't know what was going on. And Joel 2, Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. For the day of the Lord is near. For the day of the Lord is at hand. A day of darkness and gloom. And I go, all I keep hearing is that first chord. I can't get it out of my mind. Well, it lasts all night. The next morning I wake up. I'm still crying. And the Lord says, I want you to go to the Fredericksburg battlefield. So Corey, he drove me. We took a tour. I'm standing there, and all of a sudden, God begins to speak to me about this issue. Did you know in the Fredericksburg battlefield that it lies right there in Virginia, right between Maryland and Virginia, right on the line between the Union and the Confederate armies? Did you know that city switched hands several times in the Civil War? Back and forth, back and forth. Did you know that during that war, revival was breaking out on both the Confederate side and the Union side? Preachers were preaching at night, and at night they were both coming to the Lord and singing the same songs to Jesus. The next day they would wake up and blow their brother's head off. You go look in the houses, and the houses would have, when the Union soldier would come in and take it, they would write graffiti on the walls of the houses, but Christian graffiti, like, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, Captain, you know, Johnson, Union soldier. Then the Confederate would take it, go in the same house, and add their Christian graffiti to it. Captain Smith, Confederate Army. They're both in spiritual renewal and revival, and they're both killing each other's cousins. You say, how can that happen? Here's how it happens. Because God's individual dealings are different from His corporate dealings. Even when He brings a judgment on a nation, He's so kind and so merciful, He'll send a revival to prepare men to meet their Maker. Here's what Abraham Lincoln said about it. The Almighty has His own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. He's speaking of the sin of the nation. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come, but which, having continued through His appointed time, He now wills to remove, and that He gives to both North and South this terrible war, as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always have ascribed to Him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Did you know the National Day of Prayer that was started by Abraham Lincoln? When you read his speech at the first National Day of Prayer, he said he started it so that the nation yearly could come before God in fasting and prayer, that God might not lift His blessing off our land and might not put judgment upon it. Did you know the idea that God does not judge nations on the earth is a foreign idea to every generation but this one? None of your founding fathers would have agreed with that. The whole reason why they set up the Constitution is because they know that God rules over the nations, and He watches the affairs of man, and He judges men according to their deeds. In Genesis chapter 18, God visits Abraham and says to Abraham, Abraham, Isaac's coming next year. You're going to receive great favor. And oh, by the way, I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, I'm telling you this because you're the nation that's going to bless all the nations of the earth. And I want you to know how I think and how I act with regional powers and national powers on the earth. You've got to understand it. Why? Because you are the instructor of the knowledge of God to the rest of the earth, Abraham. Abraham pleads for mercy and he gets it.